Thessalonians tonight in the first chapter once again. I might just say that as we're turning there, we are looking forward to Christmas Eve and a musical program by our choirs, and I'm sure that it'll be a time of unusual blessing. I know that Christmas Eve is traditionally a time for families to sort of be together and to enjoy the fireplace and the Christmas tree and open presents and all of that. But I'm sure that especially since it's the Lord's Day, that this will be a time of unusual blessing to your family if you will join together with us and celebrate Christmas Eve in the true tradition of Christmas. We forget what Christmas is all about so easily, don't we? We fail to realize that really Christmas is a time not for selfish fulfillment, but rather a time to honor and remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and gave himself for us. And so we trust that you'll plan for that and that this will be a time of family togetherness that we can have. We also, Lord willing, if everything works out right, we've had a number of requests for a communion service in the morning service. And in fact, I think that at least once a month we get a note from different people saying, couldn't we please sometime have communion service on Sunday morning? We enjoy very much the communion service on Sunday nights, month after month. And so next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be having communion service in the morning service. And the service will be juggled a little bit, be a little different, but we'll have a time of fellowship together. And this is if everything works out well. The worship committee is working frantically, trying to make sure they can get disposable cups and a few other things that are necessary. And so we'll work to that end. But Lord willing, this will be something we'll try to do, especially for those that would enjoy it. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we've been talking about a number of things, primarily the theme of this chapter 1 has to do with the example of these people. This was a congregation that, as Paul wrote, he says, I'm grateful for you. As he wrote to them, he assured them that his gratitude for them was wrapped up in all of the marvelous things that had happened during and after those 3 weeks of ministry that he had had. These people had been tremendously responsive, unusually responsive to the ministry of the Word. And as a result, they were grounded in the Lord, and with the exception of a few doctrinal problems that are dealt with a little later and cleared up as far as they're concerned, these people knew what it was to be solidly grounded in the Word of God. You know, one of the things that must be characteristic of the people of God, if they are to have an effective impact upon the world around them, and that is a changed life. It's necessary that we be different. Now, you see, as one said some years ago in my hearing, we're to be different, but not pugnaciously different, but delightfully different. It's not as though we're odd or that we are strange, although we'll be called strange by certain classes of people. Nearly as much as it is that the true believer in Jesus Christ has a whole new life with new motivation. And I always like to think of it in terms of the fact that we have a new language. We don't speak the old language anymore. We have a new life. We don't have the old life any longer. We have a new love. The love that we used to have was a superficial, artificial thing, but now we have the capacity for real love. We're citizens of a new land. There's so many things like this. We have a new loyalty. All of these things are involved as far as the change in the life of a believer. Now, mind you, no amount of change on the part of a person will ever save them. But you see, once you've received Christ as your Savior, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. By virtue of the fact that you are brought into union with Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that you are now a part of the called body, by virtue of the fact that you are in the plan of God, by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ now is your King, you set your attention on a whole new direction. And actually, an individual is saved not by changing directions, but in being saved, he changes directions. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. The word workmanship there literally means love poem. We are His love poem. We are the very expression of His love. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so as a result, we saw already that there was a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience of hope that came to these believers as a result of their salvation in Jesus Christ. But now, having talked about these other six things that are involved already here in this passage of Scripture, we talked about the evidence of their faith, the energy of their love, the endurance of their hope, the election of their souls, the example of their lives, the extension of their testimony. Tonight we want to talk about these three things here: the exchange of their deity, the expression of devotion, and the expectation of their heart. It's these three things that we want to focus our attention on tonight. So let's look at it a bit. First of all, it says here in verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, the seventh thing involved here in this passage and in this chapter was that Paul was grateful for the exchange of these people's deity. They had a deity, they had a God, but they had changed gods, if you please. Now this takes some explanation. They had turned to God from idols. And people say today, even unbelievers, "Well, I'm not an idolater. This can't pertain to me." These people were idol worshippers. One of the first evidences of a person who truly has received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior is a changing of his gods. A changing, if you please, of his values. And it begins by a changing of the things that they worship. Now, on the mission field, when an individual receives Christ as Savior, if he's been used to worshiping pagan idols, gods of wood and stone, one of the things that they are encouraged to do is burn those false gods. This does two things. One, it removes the temptation from them to revert back to those gods, but it also does something even more powerful. It shows how fallible their gods of wood and stone really were. And of course, this is the whole picture of Mount Carmel and Elijah, and how Elijah said to those people as they were worshiping Baal, "Why don't you, maybe your God's on vacation. He doesn't seem to be answering today," you know, and he ridiculed their gods simply because it was a false God and they should have known better because they were the people of God, the nation of Israel. Now, every person has a bent to worship. One of the things that God places as a part of our consciousness as a person is a consciousness of God, an awareness that God exists. Now, it's in the very heart of a child. Children have very little trouble trusting in a God. The parents sometimes have a problem, and the older you get, the harder it is to trust in the living and true God. But there is an awareness of God's existence built within the breast of human beings as a part of their human makeup. Now, that doesn't save you. Nor does it even give you any ability to reach God. That has to come by the drawing power of the Spirit of God. But mind you, You are given a God consciousness at the time of your birth, actually, and of course you become more and more aware of this as you grow older. But the person who rejects God actually looks beyond God. In fact, it's interesting to note this. In the passage of Scripture in the Old Testament where God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," actually, the superior translation of that is, "You should have no other gods beyond me." See, here's a person. Best I can do, drawing a person. Doesn't look much like you, does it? But nevertheless, we'll illustrate it with this. All right? A person, at the point of his consciousness, also has a consciousness of God. God, if you please, creates an individual with a bent to worship and with a consciousness of God. Now, we know this from Romans chapter 1, where in Romans 1 it points out so clearly that even in the things that are created, men are made more and more aware of God. But over here is beyond God. "And thou shalt have no other gods beyond me." People reject God. They say, "No, I don't want God." But you see, their bent to worship has to be fulfilled. And so they go beyond God, and what do they find out here? Absolutely nothing. That's what this is here. Nothing. But Satan is the master craftsman of disguise. He's a master. You know what he does? He takes nothing out here and he puts a mask on it. And that mask looks like something. And all of the time, men are reaching out for this phony thing over here. And it's this phony thing that is an idol. Now, in the heathen lands, it's a god of wood or stone. In some places, it's an automobile, or education, or something else. Anything that you, where you go beyond God, anything you put before God, anything that you put in the place of God, as far as your loyalty, as far as your love, as far as your worship, then that becomes this, idolatry. Every single person is an idolater tonight before he's a believer. Because every time you say no to the call of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God is dealing with you, and as the Spirit of God tries to speak to you, every single time you hear His voice and you say no, you see, you substitute something. Some people substitute atheism. What is atheism? Atheism is nothing with a mask on it. And Satan is constantly deceiving you, constantly trying to get you to look out here and say, "Ah, that's what I need. That'll satisfy." And the thing is, people go back here again and again and again and again. A missionary told me how the people in the tribal area where he had worked, how those people would stand before their God during a season of drought. Their God was just simply an idol. He would stand before that idol, he would cut himself. The witch doctor would go through all kinds of incantations. And they would pray for rain and no rain would come. And they would do this day after 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 day. And you'd call them fools. And yet, my friend, today you buy an automobile and it doesn't satisfy. And you say, "But there's something else." And you keep going and you buy a house and you buy a boat and you buy this and you buy that and you buy the other thing and you worship those things. And they're idols to you because you put them before God. And yet, you keep right on doing it. That's idolatry. Now, what these people did was when they received Christ as Savior, they turned. They're clear over here, you see. Still moving this way. They're still trying to find more, and they're trying new idols all the time. And the Roman Empire had a new one every once in a while. You know, there were literally thousands of pagan gods. And they try more and more. And they turn, and they went back here. And they turn from their idolatry, and they turn to the living and true God. Now, that's what happened to the Thessalonian believers. Now, there are some people, and this is unfortunate, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they're bent to worship, and that new creation and the new desire placed within their bosom to worship God is also distorted. They come back to God for salvation. And then they go beyond God for their worship. They go beyond God for their satisfaction. They go beyond God for those things out into nothingness. Out into the emptiness. Out into that which the Scripture says is vanity. And even a believer can get involved here. The nation of Israel is an example. The nation of Israel had a right relationship with God. But they looked beyond God. They said, Moses was up on the mountain. And they said, we've got to have a God. Moses is up there talking to God, but we've got to have something we can see, something we can touch, something we can feel, something we make with our own hands. And they made a golden calf and they worshipped it. What did they do? They went out here to nothing. And there needs to be, on the part of believers, whenever you place anything ahead of God, you need to move back. You need to turn to God from idols. Every believer has to do this from time to time. The interesting thing is that the word here for idolatry is the word Edo, or there's the suffix on the back, Edolon. And this word comes from the root Edo, and that particular root means an appearance or a likeness, a phantom, if you please. A phantom is something that isn't real, isn't really tangible, and yet that's what this particular word means. And the Hebrew equivalent of this word is the word habel. That Hebrew word is a word that means literally nothingness. Now, I want you to look for a moment over at Jeremiah chapter 14. It's just kind of an interesting passage in this regard. Jeremiah chapter 14. And verse 22. Here's what he says. Are there any among the Habel of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Are there any among the vanities of the Gentile that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee. He refers to the idols of those people as Habel, as the nothingness, as the emptiness, the vanity. Look at chapter 18 of Jeremiah and verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, God speaking, they have burned incense to nothingness. They have burned incense to vanity. Well, they had burned incense to nothing? No, they had burned incense to idols. But he's calling here the idols of the heathen nothingness, vanity. And they, that is the idols, have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in paths in a way not cast up. And so you see, God again and again in His Word reveals the tremendous danger of this idolatry. So in Acts chapter 14, we have another picture. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Paul speaking, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. He was here at Lystra, remember? They tried to worship him. They gave he and the companions with him the names of gods. And he says, why do you do this? We're men just like you are. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. Turn from these nothingnesses unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. You see, my friend, tonight, anything at all that would stand between you and the Lord, anything at all that you put beyond the Lord, literally, anything you put before the Lord, that thing is nothing. And that thing will never satisfy. You may search the cesspools of this world forever in vain, but you will find nothing that truly satisfies. What will satisfy? It's a very simple thing. They turned. By the way, this particular word, epistrepho, is a word that meant a decisive change. It's used in the aorist tense. And it means an immediate and decisive change based on a deliberate choice that they made. They chose, having received Christ as their Savior, they chose not to go the route of the things of this world that could never satisfy, but rather to serve the living and true God. So they turned to God from idols. They left the idols behind them. Unfortunately, my friends, we're constantly in our Christian life reaching back. Some of us turning back. Remember what Paul said concerning Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's tragic. Because, of course, Christ tells us that if you don't love me more than houses and lands and all of these things, you're not worthy of me. And you see, there are a great many Christians today who look back over their shoulder. And the Apostle Paul, in almost every book he wrote, had to remind the people, don't look back. Don't turn around and look at those things. They didn't satisfy before you were a Christian. They can't satisfy after you're a Christian. And he told by way of his own personal testimony to that Philippian church, I've learned how to take it or leave it. If things are heaped on me, big deal. I'll live for Christ. If things are taken away from me, big deal. I'll live for Christ. It doesn't make any difference. I can be rich, I can be poor. It really makes no particle of difference to the person who is totally loyal to Jesus Christ. And so you see, this is the seventh thing that Paul was grateful for here. He was grateful because these people had turned and exchanged, if you please, false gods for true, for the living and true God. But then, number eight, is that matter of the expression of their devotion. Now look at our text once again. It says here, how you turned to God from idols, and the last of verse 9 says, to serve the living and true God. Here was the expression of their devotion. These people did not only turn away from their idolatry, but they didn't move into the Christian life in sort of a lackadaisical manner, sort of sitting on their laurels, sort of saying, okay, everything's all right, now I'm a Christian, and I'm on the road to heaven, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm just going to take it easy. No, that wasn't it at all. Because these people turned from idols, turned to God, and they got involved on this level. They got involved with God. They got involved in service for God. Now the word to serve here is the word that most of you know, doulos. And it's the word for a slave. And it refers us back to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 16. In that passage of Scripture, you'll recall that if you had a Hebrew slave, and God didn't really approve of slavery, but the people had slaves. And since they did, He made a law to cover it. And that law said this, that if you have a Hebrew slave, you remember how you were slaves in Egypt. And when you've had that slave serve you for a period of 6 years, after 6 years, on that seventh year will be a year of release for all of the Hebrew slaves. On that Sabbath year, you turn all your slaves loose. But now, if that slave, that Hebrew slave that you have, says to you, no, I don't want to be free. I don't want to go free. Master, if I go free, I'll just be turned away in a crowd of people. I won't know what to do, where to go. There's more security for me, and I love you. And I love to serve you. And you've been a good master to me. And I want to serve you as a doulos. I want to serve you as a bond slave. That master then publicly before the elders of the city would take that man And they would place his ear on the doorpost, and they would pierce his ears. I suppose that would be a good thing to tell these ladies to get their ears pierced today. That means you're a bond slave to your husband. All right? It means you have to do everything he says, and it's for life. Well, that's not exactly the reason they do it now. But you see, in that day, the pierced ear on the part of the slave indicated that that slave belonged to one master. He was not fair game for anybody. He was never to be brought into slavery by anyone else again. He belonged to his master. And it was a captivity of love. Because he said to his master, I love you. That's where I'm going to stay. I love you. That's very clearly brought out in that Deuteronomy 15 passage. I love you, therefore I'm going to serve you. And not only that, it's a captivity of liberty. Because you see, there is only true freedom when a person is rightly related to those in authority over him. And this person had a fantastic relationship with authority. He was really free for the first time. He was free from want because all of his needs were to be supplied by the one in chain of command over him. He was free from any danger because he was protected by his master. He was freed from any other slavery, maybe to a bad master, because he belonged to his master. And his master took care of the problems. His master had full authority and full responsibility, and the slave had full submission. Therefore, it's a beautiful picture of what we talked about this morning. And so you see, it was a captivity of love, and it was a captivity of liberty, but it was a captivity for life. There was no getting out of the pact. Once that hole was drilled in the ear, that was it, man. He was under that authority for the remainder of his life. No more year of freedom. On the 7th year, and then the 14th year, and then the 28th year, and on down the line, and these other slaves are being set free. He doesn't go free. He is a slave for life. Now, it's interesting because that's exactly the word that Jesus Christ used when he said that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself the very form of the bond slave, putting himself in bondage to men. And that's the word that the Apostle Paul used again and again and again and again and again whenever he said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, however it reads in your version of your Bible. He said, I am a bond slave. I am a doulos. Now these people, 3 weeks of teaching by the Apostle Paul, and they knew what it was to serve. They knew what it was to say, Lord, I'm yours for life. I'm yours because of my love for you. I just love you, Lord. I want to serve you with my whole heart. I'm yours, and I know that the only true freedom is serving as your doulos. And so I'm your doulos. I'm not only turning from idols that had me in bondage for so long, idols that led me into slavery, both mentally and physically and every other way. A legalistic system that could never bring peace and satisfaction. I not only leave that, but I'm coming over here. And Lord, I know that I'm not bound legalistically to do these things, this and that and the other thing, but I want you to know something. I'm living to please you. That's all. Just to please you. That's it. What a difference. What a transformation. When believers recognize that we have a willing slavery. You know, there's a little poem that says this at the end of it. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I, more than conqueror, will be. God wants you tonight. He wants you to take every aspect of your life and just lay it on the altar. He wants you to say, I'm going to say no to my materialistic things, to the things that I know are beyond God and could never satisfy, beyond God into nothingness. There's nothing there. Emptiness and vanity. And I want to turn to serve the living and the true God. You'll notice that that's exactly what he says here. He says, they turn to God from idols to serve the living, not the dead God. They had served dead gods and found they couldn't satisfy. Now they serve the living God. And the true God, not the false God. They had served false gods and it never satisfied. But here was the true God. What a contrast. And tonight I ask you, who are you serving? The interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of Romans makes it clear, very clear, that you are a servant, whether you like it or not. If you are not serving God wholeheartedly with all you've got tonight, you are a slave of sin. You're one of the other. Well, which is it? It's your choice. One way or another, you are a slave. The only freedom is to be a slave to the right master. Because you're going to be a slave till the day you die. And right now, Satan's dangling you on the end of a hook. I've always been interested in this whole concept. When an individual comes under the control of sin, and the control of Satan, Satan's got you. Now, I want to tell you something, my friend. He can do whatever he pleases when he's got you. Apart from the overruling grace of God. That means that if you're out of fellowship with Christ, Satan's got you on the hook. Now, it doesn't always suit his purpose to make you a bad guy right away. In fact, you see, it suits his purpose sometimes even better for you to be a good guy, just out of fellowship with Christ. You can do more damage to Christianity that way than you ever could if you turned out terribly bad overnight. But Satan's got you like a puppet on a string, and he can move you left or right or up or down. He can do whatever he wants to you. And it may suit his purpose for you to be a highly moral person. That's great. But you're still a slave of Satan. And at any moment he wants to pull a rug out from under you, he can do it. He's got you where he wants you. There's only one release, and that's to submit yourself as a slave to the only true master, Jesus Christ himself. But there's a third thing. Actually, a ninth thing, as far as our little outline is concerned. He was grateful as well for the expectation of their heart. Now you'll notice they had a hope. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The first thing here is the character of that hope. It says, to wait. And the word to wait is a compound word. The first three letters, Anna, mean up. And the word meno means to abide. And so the word as it's used together is an intense word that means to wait up. To really wait for something. I think the best illustration I ever heard of what this word means in its original language was told by Ralph Kuyper. If you know Ralph Kuyper, you know he's a little fellow that stands about yay high. I think if he preached here, he probably would be on a little podium, didn't he? I think he preached here one time, and he'd just about have to set him up because he couldn't make it over this pulpit. He'd be down like this, you see. And he's very, very short-sighted, has almost blind, and when he reads his Bible, he puts it right up there, right up in his eyes, you know. But what a man of God, and what an expressive person he is. And he gave this illustration. I just have never forgotten it. In fact, I've heard him give it twice, and both times it's made such an impression on me. He says, let me tell you what this word wait means. Let's suppose for a moment that there's a Dutch family in Pennsylvania. And the reason he uses that is because he worked among those people for so long, and he understands a little bit of their lifestyle. And he says, there's a Dutch family. If you or any of you are Dutch tonight, pretty good idea, I think. This Dutch family had a boy that had been, as Ralph Kuyper put it, in the Vietnam theater of war. He'd been over there and he had been just discharged, but he hadn't had chance to let his parents know. And so he lands in San Francisco at what is about 1 o'clock in the morning in the East Coast. And in San Francisco, he picks up the phone and he calls his parents. And he says to them, Mom, Dad, I'm in San Francisco. In about 4 hours, I'll be home in Pennsylvania. Could you meet me at the airport? And he says with tongue in cheek, that father says on the other end of the line, "Well, son, we're tired tonight. And I'd just like to suggest that, you know, that's kind of early in the morning. I'd like to suggest that what you do is you take a hotel room there in San Francisco and catch a morning flight out of San Francisco, and then we'll meet you at such and such a time the following day." And then Ralph Kuyper says, "Now, if you know Dutch people, you know that's not the way it happens. You know what they do? They tell the son, we'll be there. They get on the phone at 1 o'clock in the morning. And they call all of the relatives. And they call all of the friends. And they kill the fatted calf. And they go in and they prepare a meal that you wouldn't believe. And then, as that plane is flying over Chicago and on to the East Coast, those people are getting out the brass band. And they're meeting that plane with a big reunion at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning there in that Pennsylvania airport." And he says, "That is what it means to wait. Those parents over there are waiting for their son. Busy, but waiting. Busy because they're killing the fatted calf. They're preparing in every way. They're waking up the neighbors. They're telling the world. They're bringing out the brass band. They're doing all they can. They're going to announce the fact their son, who has been gone for these years, is now home." And you see, my friend, that is what this word means. But you know, Christ is coming. And it's become sort of a cliche to us. These people were sitting with bated breath and brass band and the fatted calf and the whole works waiting for that son from heaven. They were a little bit fouled up in their eschatology. They didn't know yet a few of the details. There were some things that they were worried about concerning the coming of Christ and had to be straightened out about later on in this book. But my friend, even though they didn't completely understand the doctrine, they knew He was coming and they were waiting for Him and they were watching and they were ready. And that's what it's talking about here. These people waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the character of their hope. The content of their hope was to wait not for an event, not for some time and period in history, but to wait for a person. All these people knew Christ personally. They weren't waiting for some hope-so thing. No pie in the sky for them. They were waiting for Jesus Christ, whom they'd come to love and wanted to serve. That was the content of their hope. The center of their hope, well, notice what it says. To wait for His Son from heaven. They knew Jesus Christ as God's Son. To wait for the Son of from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. They knew concerning the hypostatic union. They knew that Jesus was not only the very Son of God, not only God manifest, but He was God manifest in the flesh. They knew Him as Jesus, the One who is the God-man, if you please. And then they knew Him as well as the Deliverer. It's the Deliverer from, or literally from, out of the coming wrath. This word deliver here is a word that is one of 11 Greek words for deliver. And this particular word means to snatch, to rescue. They knew that Jesus Christ was the snatcher, that He was the rescuer. He was the one that would ultimately rapture them and take them out of the impending doom that would come upon the midst of the world. Now you see, my friend, these people were an ideal congregation. And the interesting thing about this is there's a parallelism here, as you find numerous times in Scripture. First of all, they had, as you know, a work of faith. The work of faith was that they turned to God from idols. There was, back in that beginning chapter in verse 3, it said not only a work of faith, but there was a labor of love. What was that labor of love? To serve the living and true God as a doulos. And there was a patience of hope, it says in verse 3, and here it is, to wait. To wait for His Son from heaven. And so He ties together the first of the chapter and the last of the chapter, and sandwiched in between are these things that He rejoices in as far as this congregation is concerned. And all of these things point to a church that had a measure of success in their age in expressing the gospel to a lost world. Why? Well, my friend, because they were different. They were different. They dared to be different. And because they were different, because they had turned from those idols and turned to serve the living and true God, because they had put aside the worldly ambitions and anticipations and hopes and dreams and aspirations and had looked to that time when Jesus Christ would come again, they learned to live life with eternity's values in view. And so the application comes home to our hearts tonight. What about you? I wonder if after a number of years I were to leave this pulpit and go somewhere else, I wonder if I will stand in that pulpit and say, you know, I've got to tell you about my people at Valley Church. I've got to tell you about how wherever people went, they knew about the people there. They didn't always know where they went to church, but they knew that they were believers. Whenever I go into Lockheed, or whenever I would go into the schools in the area, or whenever I would go into business places, if I had someone from my congregation that was there, their lives were such a fragrance of Jesus Christ that as others see them, I'd start telling about the gospel, and they'd say, oh, that's what so-and-so believes. And they'd stop me right on the point. They'd say, you don't have to tell us about that. We've already heard it. In fact, we've not only heard it, we've seen it. We've seen it in the lives of those people that attend your church. I wonder if they'll say, you know, those people there are different, aren't they? I wonder if the people around you will say, you know, I've noticed they don't live for this world. They live for another world. I wonder if they'll say, you know, I've never seen anybody so tirelessly toil for something they believe in as I have that congregation at Valley Church, where they're willing to spend and be spent because they believe in what they are preaching and teaching there, and they're willing to roll up their sleeves and serve even as a slave. I wonder if they'd say that about you. And I wonder if they'd say, you know, that person lives and does a great job as far as his job here is concerned, but you get the impression that he's not living for this world, but that he's got an eye waiting for something else, something better, some better land. You know, as you think back upon the past life, and as you anticipate the future life, my friend, tonight you ought to make it your prayer, oh God, make me like that church at Thessalonica. You know, we have had such privilege in this nation of ours, such privilege in this community. Some of you have had the privilege at Mount Hermon and places like that to sit under some of the best Bible teachers in the whole country. But my friend, it doesn't mean that much if it doesn't bring a change in your life. And God today is looking not for people that have become spiritual zombies with all of the information. He is looking for people who are willing to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait with bated breath for His coming again. And that will make a marked impact upon you and a marked impact upon the community in which you live. You'll never be the same once you've come to grips with this crisis. Let's pray. My heart is concerned tonight for each one of you.